Welcome back to Vocal Point. This is Jerry Newcomb. If you believe in what the Bible says about homosexuality, then according to Newsweek magazine, you are, and I quote, God's frauds, cafeteria Christians, hypocrites, biblical illiterates, fundamentalists, and political opportunists, and Pharisees, end quote. Those are all quotes from Newsweek magazine. There's an article by Dr. Robert Gagnon of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary that was published in First Things called What Newsweek Doesn't Get About the Bible. And you can read this, by the way, at robgagnon.edu. Gagnon is spelled G-A-G-N-O-N. Dr. Gagnon joins us on the program, and I've just got to say at the outset that in some ways that Newsweek magazine reminds me of a nonfiction version of the Da Vinci Code. It's so filled with all kinds of distortions. But Dr. Gagnon, welcome to the program, and we're going to focus on the key issue here is what the Bible says about homosexuality, specifically the New Testament, because Newsweek is basically saying what we thought it said, or, you know, what a fair-minded reading of it would lead one to conclude that it says, it doesn't say, or we shouldn't trust it. Your thoughts?
Yes, it's an unfortunate article that Newsweek would print as its cover issue. It's full, as you've already noted, of slander of evangelical and Orthodox Christians generally, simply for accepting what is the obvious truth of the scriptural witness about homosexual practice, and he throws in a few other issues on the side. His key issue is that Christians don't do everything that the Bible tells us not to do, so to be opposed at any point to some things like homosexual practice is to be a hypocrite. Of course, even he himself admits that he has to be a hypocrite. And people who do not accept homosexual unions, but it doesn't stop him from slandering throughout the article.
You've written a book, in fact, called The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics. Okay, so let's ask you this. When it comes to this new push, it seems, to try and get people to think, oh, you know, there's a division among evangelicals these days. There are some evangelicals who are seeing the light and saying, oh, yeah, it's fine to be a practicing homosexual, you know, as long as there's monogamy or something like that there.
Yeah, the problem with that argument is they effectively have to deny the entire witness of Scripture from creation to Christ to Revelation, the whole thing. There has been some slippage within evangelical circles on this issue because some evangelicals are buying into the arguments of the broader culture rather than reading Scripture or understanding Scripture in its historical and literary context. There's no question that, when I responded to Eichenwald, I start with Jesus himself, because apparently people like Eichenwald don't like Paul, and they don't really like the rest of Scripture. But Jesus, it's kind of hard to get around Jesus as a pretty significant figure within the canon of Scripture. So I generally start with Jesus, and I show that Jesus regarded the male-female requirement to sexual ethics is foundational for all matters of human sexual ethics. In fact, Judas' statements about divorce, remarriage, and implicitly about polygamy all rest on the notion that God has ordained intentionally within creation that sexual unions be between a man and a woman, two sexual counterparts or complements, to moderate the extreme of a given sex and to fill in the gaps of the sexual self. That is the foundation upon which all other commands about sexual ethics are placed, according to Jesus. So obviously, if Jesus is able to extrapolate principles, for example, about the number of partners allowable in a sexual union at any one time or serially, limiting it to two based on the two-ness of the sexes, then that foundation on which he predicates other resolutions of sexual issues has to be more important. That's why it's known as the foundation. And accordingly, to say that something that Jesus regards as foundational doesn't really matter anymore, we can just exchange it for some other worldly view, is a direct assault on the very lordship of Jesus Christ in the church and in the world.
So if somebody says to you, well, Jesus never condemned homosexuality, who are you to condemn it, even if Paul did? Your response is, well, Jesus does point to God's creation of man as male and female, and He intended, you know, one man, one wife for the man, etc. And therefore, in a sense, Jesus did indirectly at least address it.
That's right. I mean, Jesus didn't have to speak directly to the issue of homosexual practice in early Palestine of the first century, because quite simply, no Jew was even advocating for doing it, let alone doing it. For Jesus to have spent time on why homosexual practice is wrong when there's absolutely no dissenting opinion in the cultural environment in which he operates would have been a complete waste of time. You know, there's also nothing in Jesus' teaching explicitly about why you shouldn't have sex with your parents or any other form of incestuous relationship. Not a word. But does anyone then want to construe that the reason for that is that Jesus had no particular problem with adult consensual incest? The whole argument would be absurd. Jesus doesn't spend time talking about things over which there is no dissenting opinion. What he spends time talking about is closing the remaining loopholes that exist in the law of Moses to make that law more internally consistent with the will of God reflected in creation. And it's quite clear that the flip side to approving homosexual practice is rejecting a male-female requirement for sexual ethics. And it's that requirement that Jesus is predicating other sexual ethic positions on. So clearly, if Jesus believed that it's essential that God, foundational, that God formed a man and a woman, created them deliberately, if there is to be sex, for sexual union between the two of them, then obviously he believes a male-female requirement for sexual ethics is foundational. And that means, obviously, he does not accept homosexual practice, which would be a direct attack on that foundation.
Let me ask you this, too. If when people have brought that idea up, you know, oh, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality, therefore he's cool with it. I've always said, well, Mark chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus condemns porneia, among other sins. And as a first century Jew would understand porneia, which we would translate as sexual immorality, we even get our word pornography from that Greek word porneia, in part. Anyway, that surely all of the sexual sins, as a first century Jew would understand it, would absolutely include homosexuality, and Jesus is saying it's wrong.
Absolutely. Jesus is basically the question there that Jesus is facing has to do with diet issues. And what Jesus wants to stress is that what is body defiling is not so much the food that you ingest as the carrying out of desires from within to do what God expressly forbids. And three of the elements that he pinpoints in a vice list that he then follows with have to do with sexual issues, including, as you mentioned, this term porneia for sexual immorality, as well as, I can't remember now whether it's akathisia, sexual impurity, or alsogeia, sexual license, lack of sexual self-restraint. Either way, and then he has adulteries also on top of that. So what Jesus is in effect saying is, look, sexual purity issues matter. If you carry out inner desires, it doesn't matter whether or not they're biologically based desires, if you carry out inner desires to do what God expressly forbids you to do, that's body defiling in a holistic sense. Don't compare that to food laws. And yet, what do we have? We have persons who are promoting homosexual unions that say that the Bible's prohibition of homosexual practice is to be equated with food laws and other particular purity concerns, when Jesus expressly in that text indicated, don't make that comparison. And in fact, Paul does the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians 6, when he's still dealing with the question of the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians 5. And he notes the slogan that is perhaps circulating at Corinth at this time, that all things are within my authority to do, all things are lawful for me to do. And he says, look, whatever relevance that slogan has for issues of food, and he'll later again repeat the slogan in chapters 8 to 10 in discussing the idol meat issue. Whatever relevance that slogan has for food, it has absolutely no relevance for issues of sexual morality, because sex is not like food. Sex is something that pretty much what Jesus said, in effect defiles the whole body. Paul says, look, flee porneia, flee sexual immorality, every other sin that could be committed. relatively speaking, is sort of outside the body. But when you sin sexually, you sin in a holistic way against this body that God has redeemed and intends to resurrect from the dead. So if you're joined to one spirit with Jesus, and you then want to become joined in an immoral sexual union with another person and one, being one flesh with them, that is, in a sort of perverse way, bringing Jesus in to this body-defiling act. And your body is supposed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit of Christ that's in you. Mm-hmm. That's not a good look, in effect, he's saying. That's like going in, not only into Jerusalem, not only into the temple precincts, not only into the temple itself proper, but into the Holy of Holies on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, committing sexual immorality and looking at God and say, is that wrong? That's not only wrong, it's worse. It's not better because Christians do it. It's worse if Christians do it because their body is a temple of the Spirit of Christ that is in them.
You know,
don't compare food with sex.
Yeah, one thing that came to mind with that analogy you were just giving about going into the Holy of Holies, I believe there was a couple caught fornicating one time at the, you know, St. Patrick's Cathedral as kind of a type of statement. But going back to what you were saying about Jesus, it's as if liberals today, and this is not original, have come up with a new and unimproved Jesus. But they can almost make Jesus say or approve of whatever they want to, and that's just so wrong.
Yeah, that's so true. It's in a sense constructing an image of who they want Jesus to be, so that the name Jesus simply becomes a cipher for whatever ideological meaning they want to impute into it.
Yeah,
and there's no sense in which that Jesus can be Lord of their life. There's no sense in which that Jesus can call them to take up their cross, lose their lives, deny themselves, and come follow him.
Yeah,
you know, it's amazing to me that people who would want to appeal to Jesus as a basis for justifying the innate urges that they experience, when the metaphor that Jesus adopts for discipleship is death. You know, if we were basically good in our innate urges, then Jesus wouldn't be using the metaphor of death for describing the transformative life that he's
right.
calling people to be in their role as disciples of him. So Jesus is the last person people would want to appeal to simply because they feel an innate urge to do something.
All right, we're talking right now with Dr. Robert Gagnon of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He's the author of the book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics, and recently he's written a rebuttal to the cover story of Newsweek magazine, and that magazine basically said that if you're a Christian, then homosexual practice is fine, according to the Bible. And the article that Dr. Gagnon has written is called What Newsweek Doesn't Get About the Bible. You know, the interesting thing about this Newsweek article is basically it's implying that, you can't trust the Bible, but if you could, then we still could show that homosexuality is fine.
I think Eichenwald would say he'd probably admit that, okay, he tries to hedge whether even Paul indicts homosexual practice. At least he does so when he looks at the 1 Timothy 1:10 text, but then he pretty much has to acknowledge when he looks at the Romans 1:24 to 1:27 text and 1 Corinthians 6:9. Well, it may very well be indicting homosexual practice, but then his argument is, well, but then he indicts many other things in these contexts that Christians don't listen to. But he sort of misreads both what is being indicted in these texts and what the indictment is over, as well as making the tragic error of concluding that all sin is equal in all respects. And, of course, this is something that even he doesn't believe in, because he's really outraged in the article about the possibility. He claims that evangelicals, if their child comes out as having same-sex attractions, the parents just immediately disown them and throw them out of the home. I mean, the whole, I don't know where he gets this image. I think it's pretty much made out of his own head. Nobody I've ever met would do something as callous as that. You try to reclaim people for the kingdom of God. You don't consign them to hell and be happy about it. But at any rate, he misunderstands this point by arguing that all things are equal. He sort of makes an exception with the Decalogue, with the Ten Commandments, which is also kind of a misreading, because while the Ten Commandments do actually talk about significant offenses, they're not intended to be exhaustive. but they're more or less headings and for relatively frequent offenses that need to be dealt with in a short list. But because incest or bestiality or homosexual practice is not mentioned in the Decalogue, doesn't mean that it isn't significant. It means that it's just less common, and therefore, in a short summary heading of offenses, it doesn't have to be specified, plus it's irreducible minimums of human sexual ethics. So it sort of misses that point. You know, it's sort of like, use this analogy. It's sort of like healthcare for various injuries and health problems that people have. A good healthcare system may very well cover all injuries, but it doesn't mean, and it may cover all injuries equally, but it doesn't mean that all injuries are equal.
Mm.
And it's the same thing that certainly the cross and anybody coming to faith in Christ and coming under the controlling influence of Christ's Spirit in Christ can certainly be forgiven and redeemed and transformed by God. But it doesn't mean that all sins are equal in God's sight, as if committing genocide, for example, would be the moral equivalent of taking home a company pen. You know, there are differences. Jesus talks about weightier matters of the law. He lists the two greatest commandments. In the case of the woman, sinful woman, who washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair, he notes that, why is she doing this, he says to the Pharisaic host? She's doing this simply because she has been forgiven of more and therefore loves more.
Mm-hmm.
But that's already implying that she's committed particularly grave offenses. You know, when the Exodus talks about the golden calf episode, Moses calls it, Israel has sinned a great sin. All the commandments of Scripture have different levels of penalties, certainly in the Old Testament. And so to argue that all sins are equal in all respects is just a bad argument on Eichenwald's part.
Yeah. And, you know, it's funny, though. Every once in a while, I'll hear something like that said from the pulpit. I remember one time somebody said years ago that supposedly John Wesley said that to worry is just as much a sin as it is to murder. And, you know, I don't know that Wesley ever said that, but I thought, that's dumb. I'm sorry, but there's huge differences between murdering and the amount of people you impact and so forth, versus just worry, which is not good. We should always trust in God, but still, I mean, it's, on the face of it, that's just an absurd type of statement. And yet people do that. They'll make statements like that, and you're saying that today, and specifically in this example with the Newsweek magazine, that's one of the points being made, that, well, you know, any sin is just as bad as another sin. And, of course, I suppose Kurt Eichenwald doesn't even view homosexual practice as a sin per se anyway.
Yeah, I think that's true. He would say that, okay, maybe Paul's rejecting it, maybe not. Maybe he's just rejecting exploitative forms, possibly the whole thing. But irrespective, he would say, I'm not a Paulinist anyway. I don't necessarily agree with Paul on lots of things. I'm a Jesus person. But again, the point is he doesn't understand that Jesus himself is using Genesis 1:27, male and female he made them, and Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man may become joined to a woman, and the two become one flesh. He's using those as foundational texts on which to base a prohibition of more than two persons in a sexual union. And it's the two-ness of the sexes that prerequisite of a male and a female in a sexual bond, that deliberate, intentional design by God of a male and a female, and then connecting that with being made in God's image. That's the foundation of everything, and that precludes any possibility of same-sex intercourse. Paul uses the language, for example, of dishonor when he talks about homosexual practice being wrong. And what he has in mind when he uses that language in Romans 1:24 to 1:27 is the creation text. In fact, there's a very clear echo in Romans 1:24 to 23 to 27 to Genesis 1:26 to 1:27, which includes the line about male and female, he made them. What Paul is arguing, in effect, is, look, you bring together in a sexual union between a man and a woman, you bring together the two halves of the sexual spectrum that God has deliberately designed for sexual pairing. A man is not holistic in his sex. I mean, he's lacking one particular other sex, female. A woman is lacking a male. But they are not lacking in respect to their own sex. So when a person has sex with a member of the same sex, in effect, they're treating that member of the same sex as this sexual counterpart or complement. That's terminology we get from Genesis 2, 21 to 24. And to regard a man to regard another male as a sexual counterpart is in effect to say that he is only half a man, half a male, needing to be supplemented in his maleness through union sexually with another man. And that's what Paul says, a dishonoring of the integrity of the sex that God has stamped on that person's being. And so therefore, it's not something you want to approve of, because love would not dictate that we should approve of that which people engage in that dishonors the imprint of God's image that's been stamped on their being.
You know, just anecdotally, I happen to know where situations where there are couples, let's say homosexual-type couples, it seems as if there's one that's more of the man figure within that couple and the other is more of the female figure within that couple, even though they're both men. Same thing with women. And it's almost as if, well, the very nature of things cries out against the same-sex attraction. And yet, our culture is just ramming all this down our throat, and I'm sure you've been called nasty names, Dr. Gagnon, you know, just for saying, hey, this is what the Bible really says.
Sure, and that's part of their agenda, naturally, is because if you don't have much of an argument, then all you're left really is with the name-calling. And so then if anyone opposes homosexual practice, even though they oppose it on loving grounds, they're a hateful, ignorant bigot. This is actually terminology, by the way, that was used by John Kerry about a couple years before he ran for president against George Bush in the second administration, Bush's second term. So you have people calling you hateful, ignorant bigots because you essentially adopt the viewpoint that Jesus regarded as foundational for sexual ethics. You might feel kind of bad about that, and that's why there are a lot of people now who basically have good, sound, orthodox views drawn from Scripture, but they're afraid. They're afraid of this kind of name-calling that will occur, and they don't want to look bad in relation to society. They don't want to be up against the full force of the federal government and the educational system and the media and so on and so forth. And what we have to recognize that, you know, God chooses us in order to have a people for his own possession who can be a city on the hill, who can provide a light for a world that's in darkness. And if we don't stand up and do that job, if we don't work within the power of the Holy Spirit to have the kind of boldness of speech that we've been gifted to have by virtue of the Spirit, then essentially we're not any earthly good to God at the present time. And since we're always praying in the Lord's Prayer that God's will be done,
yes,
not our own, that God be honored and not ourselves, then we really need to change that dynamic and recognize that, just as Jesus said, don't fear the person who can only kill the body. Fear God who can send both body and soul to hell.
Well, I commend you, Dr. Gagnon, for standing out and speaking up and speaking the truth in love. And I'm, like you say, there's probably a lot of seminary professors who feel the way you do, but they're silent about it in light of the character assassination that can occur and so forth. Now, one of the aspects of the Kurt Eichenwald article in Newsweek magazine, recent cover story, basically saying that Christianity is hypocritical in condemning homosexual practice. Is that a fair assessment, by the way, of the article? I've read your article, but not Newsweek's. Would that be fair?
That's a big part of it. He also talks about the hypocrisy of prayer, and as you noted earlier, tries to undermine the credibility of the biblical text in terms of its transmission over so many years.
I wanted to ask you about that aspect. The New Testament texts, he's basically saying that they're not reliable, from what I understand.
Right. Yeah, that's more or less what he tries to start doing at the beginning of the article. That lays the stage for what he wants to demonstrate later, because if the Bible isn't really reliable, then you can't make an appeal to it if you want to reject homosexual practice. So it's all interconnected for that ultimate point that he wants to get to. But the notion that, you know, that there's some problem with the transmission of the Bible in history, one of the ironies is that he uses as an argument for that the large number of manuscripts that we have. Well, that's actually a good thing, not a bad thing. You can, for example, look at Plato's Dialogues And the earliest relatively large section of that text in any given manuscript that we have isn't until around 900 A.D. I mean, that's, and then there's only about another less than half dozen other manuscripts of any great significance or of any great length with regard to Plato's dialogue. So that's, you know, that's good enough for us to say, okay, we know what Plato's dialogues consist of and are about. We're talking about the Bible. We're talking about hundreds and thousands of manuscripts, some of them dating as early as 200 A.D. and even some fragmentary material that's even earlier than that. So it's just stunning what we have in relation to any other ancient work. Any other classical scholar would salivate to have the kind of manuscript evidence that we have for the Bible. It's just overwhelming. And then he raises some translation issues. For example, he talks about the use of the term proskuneo in Greek, which literally means to prostrate oneself before and can have the then follow-up sense of to worship someone. And he says, you know, you can see how, you know, unreliable English translations are, because a lot of them, when they see this verb used with Jesus as the object, for example, in the Gospels, about prostrating oneself before Jesus, they'll say, well, you, I can, they'll sometimes translate that as worship Jesus. And Eichenwald wants to say, in effect, that considering Jesus as God is one of the really bad misinterpretations of Scripture. We could talk about that, too. That's a pretty outrageous statement in and of itself. But what he seems to overlook with the use of this particular term, proskuneo, is that it's often used in the Gospel about Jesus as an object, where the context is where certainly the readers are expected to understand, if not the actual participants in the story, that this Jesus is more than just merely human,
mm-hmm.
right? So, for example, the Gerasene demoniac, who has demons within him that recognize that this is the Holy One of God, that demoniac, when he's released of these demons, prostrates himself before Jesus. Well, it's getting very close here. Same thing with the stilling of the storm episode.
There was some sort of technical glitch on the phone there, but you're saying that's getting very close to worshiping Jesus? Is that what
yes.
you were going to say? Okay.
Yes.
And we're almost out of time. So let me ask you this, since the kind of one of the issues I'm sure Eichenwald is bringing up is that, look, there are cultural practices of that day, of the first century, that no longer apply. For example, we might think of the woman described in 1 Corinthians 11 about having her hair covered or head covered. And so, therefore, prohibitions against homosexuality may have been culturally true back then, but they don't apply today. What is your counter to that?
Well, I would agree that there is something certainly in Scripture that no longer would apply today. Jesus himself adopted that principle when he said that Moses allowed a man to divorce his wife unilaterally for almost any cause. Jesus called that a concession on Moses' part to human hardness of heart, which he was now going to overrule based on the creation text about God creating us male and female, two and only two primary sexes.
Okay.
I have my cell phone operating.
Sure. Okay, but what about then what if somebody says, well, but see, then you're already saying that there are some things that are no longer culturally relevant. How about then the prohibition against homosexuality?
Yeah, I would say then to such persons, all we have to do is look from beginning to the end of Scripture, and this is clearly not regarded as culturally conditioned. It's something that God establishes in creation before the fall actually exists. It's regarded in Leviticus not as a mere ritual purity offense, but it's rather lifted up alongside the worst forms of adultery, alongside bestiality, alongside adultery, as one of the most severe forms of sexual offenses that there are. As we noted, it's lifted up, the male-female prerequisite for sexual ethics is lifted up by Jesus in his discussion of the number of partners allowable in a sexual union. Paul himself, when he, in Romans 1, begins to talk about classic examples about human suppression of the truth about God accessible to people in the material structures of creation. What's his first two examples? Idolatry and same-sex intercourse. Because it's obvious in the way that males and females are made, anatomically, physiologically, even psychologically, that the appropriate counterpart to a man is a woman and a woman is a man. And you have to deliberately suppress that to ignore the truth about God accessible to us.
All right,
everything that we read about in Scripture indicates that it's transcultural.
We're basically out of time. RobGagnon.edu, G-A-G-N-O-N. How about just a 10-second closer in terms of responding to people, human beings, as love, loving them while still saying this is wrong? 10 seconds.
Love doesn't approve the wrong that people do. Augustine said it best, love not in the person his error, but the person, the error the person created, the person God created.
And that.